Well, just as we get underway, my voice is pretty much gone, so Matt will have to do his magic up the back with the mic. I thought I'd quickly just share with you some more books in the bookstall, and because I assume that you're not going to have much opportunity after tonight, you might have a little bit of time tomorrow, but will the bookstall be open tomorrow, or is it just tonight? Morning tea, up open till morning tea time. So some quick books on relationships, just to sort of fill you in. This is the cut-down version of Christopher Asher's book. It's a really excellent book, Married for God, $20. This has all of his insights from the much bigger, you know, 400-page tome, and it's also a lot cheaper. And it's really, really excellent book. I would strongly recommend these days that people get that book and have a read of it, particularly if you're thinking about getting married. So that's there for you to buy. So lots of other ones. Here's a little one, only $13, Pure Sex by Philip Jensen, Tony Payne. I had a bit of a reread of this last night. It's pretty good, you know. It's got lots of really good, helpful stuff in that. If you've not read anything on the topic, that might be a place to start. So there's something that's pretty cheap. Some helpful books on homosexuality, two books in particular. One is, I haven't yet read this one, I only just saw it there today, by Christopher Keane. I've heard Christopher speak. He's a guy who's come out of a homosexual, come out of the homosexual scene in Sydney, and is a Christian, and I'm looking forward to reading his book on choices about his story, so that looks really good. Another one put out by Matthias Media, What Some of You Were, Stories About Christians and Homosexuality, edited by Chris Keane in this case. Both really, certainly had a look at this book. They're both, I think, probably really worthwhile getting and having a read for everybody. That is because I think one of the issues, which I'll talk about today, is it's really important that as the Christian church we be supportive of those people who struggle with homosexual urges. And so I actually think it's really important that everybody read those books. So you might like to grab hold of those. Here's a book that tries to do everything. That's always a bit dangerous because, you know, the Bible gives us sort of everything we need. But when you try to apply the Bible to every single situation to do with sex and relationships, you're taking on a very big task. But that's what this guy has tried to do. And there's a lot of really great wisdom in this book, God, Family, God, Marriage and Family. It really does try to cover absolutely everything in terms of sex and relationships. I'm not even going to look. The table of contents just goes on and on and on and on. It's got everything. What I've found helpful about this book is when you want to know what are the different views that Christians have on a particular topic in the area of marriage, sex, relationships, divorce, any of those things, you can go to this and he will outline for you, okay, here are the key Bible texts. This is the way they're interpreted by this group. This group sort of interpret it this way. And then he'll draw his own conclusions. Now, I don't always agree with his conclusions, but I tell you, the work he's done in trying to lay out the different interpretations is really, really helpful. So that's why that book is on my shelf, and that's why I turned to it to see, get some help from him in trying to think through issues. It's another one. Some other ones which would be worth having a look at. This is a brand new one, just came out this year. Just Sex, Is It Ever Sex? Ever Just Sex? By a guy connected to the evangelical student work in the UK. That looks interesting. I haven't read it. Anyone read it yet? Jamie, have you read it? Oh, and? Pretty good, says Jamie. If Jamie says it's pretty good, then it really is pretty good. He's a man of much discernment. I've had a look through this book, The Single Issue, which came out a while ago now. I can't remember when it first came out. It is a few years old now. It's not, like, ancient. Oh, 97. Okay, it's ancient. It's 12 years old. But I found some really helpful insights into singleness in this book. And $17. That's cheap and good value. So that might be that. If you're going to buy a book on singleness, that would be one good one you could buy. Another one by just on 1 Corinthians 7, where we're going to spend some time tonight, is this little one, $11, God, Sex and Marriage, by John Richardson. This really sort of walks you through a reading of 1 Corinthians 7. Again, I was having a chat with Kaz today about, I was fighting with this guy basically over a particular verse in 1 Corinthians 7, and I didn't like his reading, and but I tell you what, it's helpful because it gets you to work through the text. And he's clear, he's a good writer, good communicator, he really wants to understand the text as Paul has written and as God has presented it to us. It's got kooky little cartoons in it. Yeah, so that's a good book. And the final one was one I've quoted a few times, Lauren Winner, Real Sex, now in softcover, I notice, only $19. I think that's a great buy. And that's, as I say, a really great book to read and buy and think through. Buy it first, then read it. Okay. All right, so I hope you're going to purchase something. The reason I'm pushing this is I just think you've got a big, long break coming up ahead of you. I know you're working. I know you've got lots of Christian camps to go on and all that sort of stuff. But do take the opportunity to grow your mind in the things of Christ so that you might love God more and live more for His glory. And this is your opportunity to do it. And if you don't get in the habit of doing it now while you've actually got this break, there is zippo way that you will ever do it in the rest of your life. So you may as well train yourself now to get into the habit of reading books when you have a break. And I'd read some stuff that's quality, and everything on that bookstall is quality. We've been careful in what we've got. So, you know, buy two things and read them. Start small. That would be a really good thing to do. Okay, there you go. Singleness. I don't know what page we're on. What page are we on? 28. Singleness, who is this talk for? Who is this talk for? It's for, first of all, it's for everyone who is single. That is, if you're not married, that's you. If you are not married, you are single. The options God has, we saw from the first talk we had, was you're either celibate, not married, unmarried, or fully sexual marriage. You're in one of those two camps. So the only two sort of camps that there are, and we seek to be holy in whatever camp we're in. And so if you're not yet married, I would say you're single. Now, if you're engaged, I would sort of, okay, I'd extend that into the you're not quite single. You're sort of in sort of the dotted section just before you end up in the married section. But if you're going out with somebody, you're single. I think everything the Bible has to say to you about holiness is what it says to people who are not married, and that applies to you. So I think in this talk is about you. If you're going out with somebody or you're not going out with anybody, this is your talk for what holiness looks like for you. In particular, some people have pointed out, you know, there's been a little bit of chat about my statement about in going out there is no commitment beyond godliness. And some people have helpfully pointed out, and I think they're right, there is another commitment in going out. It's a commitment of exclusivity. That you only go out with one person. Like, if you're going out with two people at the same time, that's bad in our culture. That's a look down, like, that's no way. You're not just... There's an unwritten rule there. So there is a commitment of exclusivity, but there's no commitment to permanence or longevity. One of you might break up tomorrow, and that is fine. So I do want to sort of mention that just on the passing out. But I want to do say here in terms of going treating going out as singleness, going out is not marriage with training wheels. Right? Going out is not marriage with training wheels. And that's why I don't think everything that applies to a marriage applies into your going out relationship. Certainly, what sexual purity looks like, I'm saying, is very, very different what sexual purity looks like. But even things like headship and submission, I don't think in a going out relationship you are head of your girlfriend. And I don't think your girlfriend is called to submit to you as she would if she was your wife. There's just a difference. You don't want to import too much from the future or the potential future into the present. So I just point that out. Who's this talk for? Well, everyone who's not married or engaged. Secondly, who's it for? It's actually for all of us, actually, no matter whether you're married, engaged, single, divorced, anyone who's a Christian, because I want to say that we are a community and we want to understand each other in order to love each other better. So even if you're married, you're going, yep, well, I'm just glad I'm not single anymore, if that's what you think. I want to say this talk is for you. Because you surely you care about people other than just yourself. So that's who this talk's for. Why are we doing this talk last, though? Wouldn't it have made more sense to do this talk sort of early on, since everyone's single before they get married? It just sort of works sort of through it chronologically. Yeah. And in fact, some people might say actually doing it right at the end makes it sort of feel a bit tacked on, makes it feel a little bit like the consolation prize. Well, that's not the case. That's not the reason why. Ezra had a theory, which I've put in there for posterity into the notes. Ezra's theory was, you're saving the best till last, which was a nice theory. Unfortunately, it was wrong. John Stott had an interesting response on this. In the back of the book, The Single Issue, which I mentioned before, he's interviewed by the author, and when asked for his view on singleness, this was John Stott's reply. John Stott, who a great evangelical sort of preacher, pastor, theologian, but who has been single his whole life, and he's now in his, I think he must be nearly 90. He said, I wonder if you would allow me to postpone my answer to this question. The reason is that I think we need to discuss marriage before we discuss singleness. Genesis 1 and 2 indicate that God's general will for his human creation is marriage. We single people must not resist this truth. Marriage is the norm, singleness the abnorm. Now, that word abnorm might make you feel a bit uncomfortable, right? But remember, he's a very learned man and he chooses his words carefully. He didn't say subnorm. Subnorm means below the level that is usual. Abnorm just means atypical, not the usual. That's all the word abnorm actually means. In the way we actually sometimes use it in a derogatory sense, but that's not what the word means. He's just saying marriage is the norm, singleness is atypical at one level. Now, you might say, well, it's not quite atypical since, by your definition, Rowan, where most of us are all single, so it can't be that unusual. I guess what I want to say there is there's a difference between being single in the sense of it's a stage of life or a part of life that you might be in at the moment, and maybe a lasting state of singleness, which is a bit different, which is, I think, what John Stott's talking about. Singleness as a lasting state. It's normal to have a period or maybe periods in your life of singleness, of not being married. And a life of singleness is actually an important, precious, and to be esteemed minority experience. A life of singleness is an important, precious, and to be esteemed minority experience. Now, as Tom Smale notes in a really interesting book that I've really enjoyed, Jamie and I have been reading this together, Like Father, Like Son. And if I was smarter, I would have integrated more of it into these talks, but that has to wait to Ancon next year. More time to digest it. Tom Smale, in a really interesting book, notes all this, and he's talking about what he's been writing in his chapter, all this has been about marriage, but marriage is not for everybody. Some are unmarried by calling. Some are unmarried by choice. Some are unmarried by sexual orientation. That is, they have homosexual urges and desires, which therefore mean that holiness for them needs to look like being unmarried and remaining unmarried. And some are unmarried because the longed-for partner has been removed or never appeared. Among the unmarried is the person of Jesus, as a standing reminder that it was a single man who was the full and final image of the triune God in human living. So working with Tom's observations there, we can note there's different kinds of singleness. Just whiz through this. There's the too young anyway kind, too young anyway to get married kind of singleness. Go back to the marriage wheel from last night. Was it last night? Who knows when it was. I think it was last night. That is, the key thing in marriage, one of the key components to that wheel is commitment. That is, you need maturity to make a promise to stay married. You just need maturity. See, physically, you might be ready for sex quite young, in your early teenage years, potentially. But you're not mature enough to be married just because you can have sex. You need to, requires maturity to make a lifelong promise like that. And it is a maturity to make a promise that's at the heart of marriage. And so other people might say to you, you're too young to get married for other reasons. And I maybe would like to put a question mark over those reasons. I think the maturity you need is the maturity to make this promise and keep it. That's the maturity you need. If they say, oh, you're still at uni, how could you get married? Or you haven't established a career yet, or you haven't purchased any property yet, you're too young. I'd say, well, actually, I wouldn't. I'm not so sure about that. It's about whether you're mature enough to make the promise and keep it. Second type of singleness, there's the I'd prefer other things first kind. That is, I want to study, I want to travel, I'm just busy with other things, taking over the world, whatever you're doing. That's fine, I want to say, but remember holiness. Holiness says, Christian holiness says, either you live a fully sexual married life or you live a celibate non-married life. So you can't in holiness say, well, I'm not going to commit, but I still want the sex, so I'll sleep around. If you're choosing other things first, then know what you're choosing. Thirdly, there's the waiting for the right person kind. Maybe you're active, on the lookout. In my day, the ancient days, we called it spading. You know, I don't even know why we called it that. Digging trenches to rescue your maiden. I don't know what it was about anyway. Maybe you're waiting, you're looking for Mr. or Mrs. Wright. That's fine. Don't fall into the trap, though, of thinking that there is only one Mr. or Mrs. Wright for you. Fourth kind of singleness. I'd like to, but it hasn't happened kind. Maybe that's, you know, similar to three, isn't it? Waiting for the right person. But maybe it's after a longer time has passed. And that can come with it, some hard feelings. Feelings of what's wrong with me? Why hasn't it happened to me? Why am I the one who hasn't got married? The fifth kind of singleness. I cannot kind. I mentioned this before. Those with, say, homosexual feelings, or those who have maybe other obligations. Just particular family responsibilities mean that they're not free to marry. Sixth, I have chosen it kind. This might be similar to the second one, I prefer other things first, but it's sort of making that permanently, that decision. I'm actually going to forego this marriage option to deliberately pursue other things. And there's lots of good examples there, isn't there? There's Jesus, there's Paul, and, may I say, many, many, many others in Christian church history who've done that, who've chosen singleness for the sake of the kingdom. Just be careful, though, of some premature judgment on that. Oh, my goodness, I'm 19, I'm not married. Oh, I'm choosing singleness for my life. I'm not interested in marriage or relationships, which really is a way of protecting yourself against your fears of involvement with somebody or your fears of commitment to somebody, the fears of being vulnerable to somebody. They might know you deeply. So don't dress up your fear of commitment or of closeness or of no one liking you. Don't try and spiritualize it, you know. Oh, I'm choosing singleness. I'm just not interested in marriage. That's just a cover-up. But for some, certainly, it is, yes, I have chosen this. And lastly, there is the I am back being unmarried again kind. Those who are divorced, those whose spouse has deserted them, those whose spouse has died. So there's lots of different types of singleness, aren't there, in our community. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, this chapter that is key in any biblical discussion of singleness. And in particular, we go to this chapter because it's often taken to be Paul's recommendation of the unmarried life in this particular chapter, which we need to examine. So the Corinthian question starts in chapter 7, verse 1. Paul says, now about the matters about which you wrote, that is, they've written to him a letter, and he's now responding to that, and then I think it is that he is quoting them, and he says, their letter has said something like, it is well for a man not to touch a woman. That's what it literally says. It is well for a man not to touch a woman. That word touch there doesn't mean, whoops, hey, sorry, in the food queue I accidentally, you know, touched you. Woo! You felt the electricity, so did I. He means, euphemistically, to have sexual relations with a woman. That's what he means when he says it's well for a man not to touch a woman. He means have sexual relations with a woman. And they're asking this question. It's good, right? That's a good thing for a man not to have sexual relationships with a woman. That's right, Paul, isn't it? And Paul gives a qualified agreement, I think. He sort of says yes, but he qualifies it fairly significantly. I think he says yes because when you read the rest of the chapter, he certainly does commend the single life, the unmarried life, numerous times. So I think he's saying, yeah, it is good for a guy not to have sexual relationships with a woman, not to enter into that sort of that married state. However, it's qualified. Let's have a look at what he says. So first of all, he addresses several different people. First of all, to the already married. Paul continues in verse 2 there. But because of cases of sexual immorality, now, at this point, Paul's not going, well, did you see the newspaper the other day or all those people sleeping around with each other? Now, if you know the book of Corinthians, the cases of sexual immorality were back in chapter 5 and chapter 6 where they're sleeping around. They're engaged in all sorts of sexual activity within the church that is immoral. So he's actually saying, at one level, they're engaging all this crazy sort of sexual behaviour, and then they're also saying, now, it's good for a man not to touch a woman, isn't it? And you can see Paul going, man, where do these guys get off? Like, this is going on, and yet they're saying this, and so what he says, well, actually, he drives the two together. He says, yes, but because of the cases of sexual immorality in your midst, each man should have, that is, have sexually his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, or literally sort of what he owes to her, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And just so you don't think that sounds a bit patriarchal, likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Which would have been radical in the society of the time. Here's this picture of fully sexual marriage. And then he says, do not deprive one another as husband and wife, except perhaps by agreement for a set time to devote yourself to prayer and then come back together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. You can see what the issue is here, cases of sexual immorality, the problem of no self-control when it comes to sex. That's the issue that he wants to address. Then he says, this I say by way of concession, not of command. That is, the concession is that you each have your own spouse. He's not commanding everybody, get married. He's saying, I say this is a concession. In theory, what you've said, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. It's good to be unmarried. Yes, I'm agreeing with that. But as a concession, because of your inability to control yourselves and your just hopeless sexual immorality, therefore I'm saying as a concession, you should actually get married. It's not a command. And then because he actually goes on, I wish that all were as I myself am, which if you read further down, it means he's unmarried, right? He says down there in verse 8 that he himself is unmarried. I wish all were as I am, but then he qualifies it, but each has a particular gift from God, one having one kind and another another. Now, this is where people talk about the gift of singleness. Do I have the gift of singleness or not? Okay, here's the answer. Ready? Are you single? You've got the gift. That is, what Paul is saying here is, God's gift to you is whatever state you are in. If you're married, then God has given you the gift, a gift of marriage. If you are single, then God has given you a gift, being single. That is, I think, what he's saying. That singleness is a gift from God and marriage is a gift from God. That's why he says each has a particular gift of God, one having one kind and another a different kind. He's not highlighting here some gift of singleness. I actually think Paul here is combating the Corinthian tendency towards asceticism. to say, oh, surely it's more holy to sort of to not have sexual relations with a woman, because it would seem to be a problem in Corinth. It cut a couple of different ways. They basically thought it's all about the spiritual. And so for one group that meant, so it doesn't matter what we do with our bodies, we'll engage in all sorts of sexual immorality, all sorts of porneia, because it's not about our bodies. For the other group, they said, no, the bodies are so messy, so it's we'll move away from that. And sort of some sort of ascetic. I think here, Paul's actually having a go at the ascetics in the Corinthian community. And I think he's saying, you know what, singleness is a gift, but you know what, marriage is a gift too. And I wonder if for them hearing this, actually that might have been the surprise. We read it go, wow, singleness, a gift. I think for them they may have gone, marriage, a gift? They wanted to stay away from sex. And he's just called it a gift from God. It is about your state in life being a gift from God, whether it's single or married. It's not about some supernatural empowerment to live the single life, just as it's not about some supernatural empowerment to live the married life. I think the single issue, HSU, I'm just embarrassed that I can't pronounce his name correctly, so I'll call him Al. I think he sums it up well. I'll read you from page 61 of this edition. He says, this is the implication. The gift of singleness is not something that must be spiritually discerned or subjectively felt. Do you think you've got the gift of singleness? Have you heard those talks? Do you ever have any sexual urges whatsoever? If you do, you obviously don't have the gift of singleness. But if you have no sexual urges, then you've probably got the gift of singleness. No, you're dead, actually. If you don't have any sexual urges, you're dead. Singles do not need to search their hearts to see if they are truly able to live as contented singles. Everyone's called to live contently, aren't you? No matter what your state. It is not some supernatural empowerment for some function of ministry. Rather, the gift is a description of an objective status. If you are single, then you have the gift of singleness. If you're married, you don't. If you marry, you exchange the gift of singleness for the gift of marriedness. Both are good, simple as that. The single issue. So, that's his advice to the already married. What about we move on to the widowers and widowers? So in verse 8, Paul then gets has some more specifics. To the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is well for them to remain unmarried as I am. You cannot escape the fact that Paul very clearly commends the single life, the unmarried life. He commends it time and time again in this chapter. The reason we'll get to in a moment, we get down to verses 28 to 35. But he goes on in verse 9. But, that is, there is an exception here. If they are not practicing self-control, they should marry. There's the issue, right? They are not practicing self-control. They're not controlling themselves sexually. He doesn't say, oh, they've got sexual urges. No, the problem here is actually they are sinning sexually. They are not practicing the self-control that they're called to practice in Christian holiness. And so he concludes, for it is better to marry than, literally it says, to burn. It is better to marry than to, our translation says, to be aflame with passion, but literally just than to burn, which is somewhat ambiguous. I've heard people, like it's difficult, right? The Bible, sometimes you've got to really apply your brain. What does he mean, better to marry than to burn? And rather than you just going, well, burn makes me think of blah, 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 blah. So that's what he means. No, you've actually got to do the work. What does Paul mean when he uses the word burn? Does he ever use the word burn anywhere else? And he does. And so that's going to be really helpful for us, isn't it? But before we get there, let me just say to you, this is one interpretation I heard. It's better to marry than to burn, that is, burn in the fires of hell. It's better to marry than to burn because of your sexual sin. Now, there's a level at which that is entirely right. Think about Jesus' response to sin. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, chop it off. Because it's better to enter the kingdom of God with only one hand than have two hands and go to Gehenna. Right, so there's a level to which, yeah, that's a fair enough point to make, but I don't actually think that's what Paul was thinking when he wrote to burn. He uses the word to burn in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 29, so another letter to the same group of people, 2 Corinthians 11:29, when he says, completely different context, he says, "Who is not made to stumble, that is, made to sin, who is not made to stumble, and I do not burn?" He's talking there, I think, about indignation, pent-up emotion. I get really riled when I see people made to sin. So here I think he is talking about internal passion. It's better to marry than to be riled up with sexual tension. However, remember the first part of the verse. It's not just about being riled up, is it? Because their problem was lack of self-control. So I actually think what Paul's saying, it is better to marry than to be riled up with sexual tension that you cannot control. Or rather, that you do not control. In that case, it's better to marry because you don't want to be engaged in porneia. That is, I think, what he's saying there. Okay. What about then to the betrothed couples, verse 25? We're sort of skipping out a section where he talks about some other issues which aren't exactly on the unmarried life, so we're going to skip over those ones. To the betrothed couples, he says, now concerning virgins, which probably means the betrothed couple, someone who's betrothed, not just, we always tend to think virgin woman, but that doesn't necessarily mean that. It obviously can be male or female. But to the betrothed couples, probably I think he means, I have no command of the Lord, probably meaning I can't, there's no saying of Jesus that we've had passed down to us that addresses this particular issue. But he goes on, but I give my opinion as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the impending crisis, it is well for you to remain as you are. The impending crisis, what's that about? Well, I don't think it's a particular Corinthian situation. I don't think, you know, they're saying that, oh, the Olympics is coming to Corinth, so this crisis means that we shouldn't get married or whatever, or stay as you are because there'll be no reception halls anywhere for anyone to get married. I think he's, if we read on in the chapter, I think what he's saying is, because of the general shortness of time before Christ returns, and because of the suffering that is part and parcel of the life of a Christian, in particular, for being a Christian in the world. In light of those things, Paul says, I think it's good for Christians to remain as they are. Because of the shortness of time and because of the suffering that Christians go through as Christians in the world. Now, you might say, well, I don't go through much suffering as a Christian. And well, then, give thanks to God for that, because many, many do, even as we pray tonight for our brothers and sisters in China. But I think this is what's in Paul's mind, the shortness of time and the suffering that Christians undergo. Though notice here, he says, it's not a command of Jesus. He says that in verse 25. Though it's a trustworthy opinion, and therefore we need to take it seriously. But don't go turning it into a command, because it's explicitly not that. But we just need to heed the trustworthy wisdom that's in it. It is good today, it is good now, until Christ returns, it is good for you to remain as you are. Notice there in verse 27, which is where I stopped, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But then he qualifies it, doesn't he? But if you marry, you do not sin. And if a virgin marries, she does not sin. Right, he's given his opinion, he thinks it's good for you to remain as you are, but if you choose to marry, you have not sinned. And you know, we don't like that. We don't like the fact that Paul seems to have it both ways. He's to say, this is really good, you should do that. We think, okay, well, we should do what's really good. And then he says, but if you do the other, you're not sinning. Well, what do you want me to do then? We'll live in that tension for a bit. We're going to come back to it. So why? Why is it good to remain as you are? Let's move on. The good reasons not to go ahead and marry. Verse 28. Here he gives his reasons why it's good to stay unmarried. Yet those who marry, he says, will experience distress in this life. And I would spare you that. He's actually saying this out of compassion, out of care. Those who marry will experience distress, and he'd like to save you that. Now, you might be just sitting there going, you know what, I find that almost impossible to believe, that not marrying would somehow spare me trouble or distress. And I think that might be because we've got so much tied up in being married. So we're going to need to come back and think through that in a moment. Those who marry will experience distress in this life, and I would spare you that. I mean, brothers and sisters, he says, the appointed time has grown short. From now on, let even those who have wives be as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no possessions, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. Why, Paul? Why this weird behaviour that you're telling us to live? Live as though you're not married, live as though you've got money, but you're not buying. What's he? For the present form of this world is passing away. That is what he's saying here, I think, is he doesn't want you to be dominated by any of this world's activities, this world's relationships. He doesn't want these to become your primary focus. It's a general principle, I think, for Christian living. You know, the New Testament says we live in the last day. Actually, it actually even says more. It says we live in the last hour. The last hour. So therefore, don't take your focus off what is truly important. He's not advocating here, neglect your responsibilities. Sorry, I've married you, wife, but I have to live as though I have no wife. So fend for yourself, go well. Like that's not what he's saying. He's not saying neglect those responsibilities, but he's saying keep your focus where it needs to be. Fulfill your responsibilities, but do it with the right focus. He's saying there's a provisionality, I guess, to all these things. Go on, verse 32. He says, the second reason, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the affairs of the Lord, how to please the Lord. And I take it that that's a good thing, right? That you want to please the Lord. That's a good thing. But then he contrasts it. But the married man is anxious about the affairs of the world, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. Is he saying it's bad to want to please your wife? I don't think so. But he's saying the reality is you have divided interests if you're married. And then he does the same for the women. And the unmarried woman and the virgin are anxious about the affairs of the Lord, so that they may be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about the affairs of the world, how to please her husband. Marriage necessarily divides your focus. And there's always a danger in marriage that you focus exclusively on your spouse and lose your focus on the Lord Jesus because you've got this divided interest. And may I say, this is a major, major problem for committed Christians. There are, tragically, many marriages, Christian marriages, where it has almost become ministry first, spouse second. That is not glorifying to Jesus. That brings no glory to his name. Beware that ministry first, spouse second syndrome. It's much, much more important, and it is God's will for you to serve your spouse before the rest of the world. It doesn't mean you become a butler or a maid to the every whim, etc., etc., etc. Obviously, don't go crazy with that. But what I'm saying is that's God's will for you, is that you serve your spouse, that as a husband you love your wife, as Christ loved the church, as a wife that you submit to your husband in everything, as the church submits to Christ. But just beware this sort of syndrome that's out there and destroys Christian marriages. Verse 35, Paul finishes this section. I say this for your own benefit. Note, not to put any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and unhindered devotion to the Lord. He's saying it for your benefit. He's just letting you know the real deal if you choose to get married, but he does not try to restrain you or restrict you in this. His purpose is to focus on the Lord and our devotion to him. Okay. Yet there are good reasons to go on to marriage as well. Verse 36. If anyone thinks he is not behaving properly towards his, it should say virgin there. Literally, it's just virgin again. The same we saw as in verse 25. So probably talking about those who are betrothed to one another. If anyone thinks he is not behaving properly towards his virgin, if his passions are strong, and so it has to be, let him marry as he wishes. It is no sin. Let them marry. But if someone stands firm in his resolve, being under no necessity, but having his own desire under control, and has determined in his own mind to keep her as his virgin, he will do well. So then, he who marries his virgin does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do better. Notice what's the issue in this paragraph? The issue is, again, self-control, isn't it? Are you exercising self-control? That's the question. But then he has this crazy sort of view in verse 38. So then he who marries his fiancée does well, he who refrains does better. What, objectively? It's objectively better to refrain? Or maybe he means in the sight of God. In the sight of God, this is good, but this is better. What does he mean? I think he means in his experience, for all the reasons he's just gone through. That is, if you refrain from marriage, that allows clearer devotion to God. It frees you from anxieties. It frees you from the split focus. In fact, just to really sort of, you know, ooh, really, he said that. Verse 40, just down below, Paul says, a widow is more blessed if she remains unmarried. More blessed to remain unmarried than get married. I take it because it allows her greater devotion to God. So here's a question for you. Doesn't God want you to do what is best? Doesn't he want you to do what's best? The answer is, not necessarily. I don't think he does in this case. That is, he said here through the Apostle Paul, if you get married, you do well. If you remain unmarried, you're more blessed. But he's put no restraint upon you. He said if you get married, it is no sin. So you have freedom. You have freedom. Ah, I hate freedom. I just want to be told what to do. Tell me what to do and then I grudgingly whinge about it and have to... No, just you have freedom. Make a decision. Make a decision. Now, it's not a decision you have to make today for the rest of your life. It's just that, well, okay, there's no problem in either one. Remember, the focus is to be devotion to God in either case. So some conclusions just out of sort of working through that chapter. Here's some conclusions. Firstly, just the summary, really. Singleness is recommended by Paul. Singleness is recommended by Paul, not because of some anti-sex, anti-physical or some asceticism. Paul is against, actually, asceticism in marriage because he says in marriage it needs to be fully sexually engaged marriage. Paul commends singleness as better or more blessed because it allows you greater focus and frees you from worldly anxieties. However, sexual holiness is more important than singleness. Right? That's clearly in the chapter. Sexual holiness is more important than singleness. The critical issue is self-control. If you're not exercising self-control, Paul says to you, get married. If you're not exercising self-control. If you're not exercising self-control, I take it that means you're sleeping with somebody. So marry them. Get married. Or stop sleeping with them and pursue holiness in the Lord. This is not actually a matter whether you marry or don't marry is not the matter of sin. The issue of self-control is a matter of sin, and holiness is a matter of sin. But in terms of marriage or not marriage, you have genuine freedom. But do heed Paul's advice. Okay, good. Do you want to stand up and stretch?
Yeah.
Going to power on here to the end. So having worked through 1 Corinthians 7, which is a key chapter to look at when this question of singleness, let's reflect on it theologically for a moment under the heading Singleness in the Present Age. We looked at a parallel verse to this, Mark 12:25, early on in the first talk. Jesus says, "For when they, that is the people in the kingdom of God, rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." That is, there's no marriage. We saw that in the coming new age, in the new creation. Oliver O'Donovan has reflected on this, I think, has some really interesting insights in his book, Resurrection of the Moral Order. And this is what he says. Now, I'm going to read this slowly, and my suggestion is grab a pen, if you've got one, to help you get this. The problem is his brain is too big. I feel for the guy. That must be hard to live like that. And it means that he writes very densely. But this is really, I think, a helpful insight. He says, "Humanity in the presence of God will know a community in which the fidelity of love, which marriage makes possible, will be extended beyond the limits of marriage." I told you it was dense. Okay. What he's saying is that in the new creation, the people of God will be a community gathered around the throne in which everyone in that community will experience the love and faithfulness that currently is meant to be experienced in a human marriage. Everyone will experience the love and the faithfulness that currently is meant to be experienced, tragically, is often not experienced in a human marriage. So that's thinking about the future, right? And then he applies it into the present and addresses it to singleness now. He says, to this eschatological hope — eschatological just means sort of the end times, like the future hope — to this future hope, the New Testament church bore witness, not just by talking about it. They bore witness by fostering the social conditions which could support a vocation to the single life. So that in the church now, we're saying, yes, that's what reality is going to be like then, because we make our community life such now that you can be a single person and experience a rich relational fulfillment in our Christian community, because that's a way we bear witness to the future that God has for us all. So they deliberately fostered the social conditions which supported a vocation to the single life. So someone like a widow, right? In that day, if your husband died and you didn't have children who could support you, you were probably going to be destitute. But the church fostered the social conditions such that it was possible for Paul to say, "I think it's good for the widow to remain unmarried." Well, out in society, you couldn't give that advice. But in the church you could, because the church would look after her. And the church would enable her to live a life of unhindered devotion to the Lord. They would provide for her needs, not just material, but relational. That is, life in the people of God is meant to make singleness possible, sustainable, and fulfilling. Life in the people of God now is meant to make singleness possible, sustainable, and fulfilling. So let's ask some of the hard questions about singleness, life and love in the people of God, the body of Christ. Why do we feel that singleness is second rate? Why do we feel that singleness is second rate? It seems so often like marriage is the holy grail. I think it is because we feel our relational needs. We feel our loneliness, which frankly is fair enough. It's right to feel that. And I think we believe marriage will be God's solution to my loneliness. That's what we believe deep down. And so if we don't get married, we'll be destined for a life of loneliness, and that makes us anxious. That makes us fearful and worried. I understand that. But it's the step in that thought chain that says marriage is God's solution that I guess I've been questioning these last couple of talks. Marriage may be a means that God uses to help meet your loneliness, but it's not necessarily what marriage is created for, nor is getting married a guarantee that you'll be spared relational loneliness, as many married people testify. As we saw last night, God's answer for my loneliness is friendship and fellowship within the body of Christ. There are implications here for our Christian communities, which I hope you're starting to see. And I'm talking about the church, your church, I'm talking about EU. Our churches need to be places where people experience a richness of relationship, where each and every person is welcomed and loved and encouraged. I hope that's happened for you this week here. What a tragedy it would be if you could come to an EU conference and feel lonely. We want each and every person to be welcomed, loved, encouraged. We want to mourn with those who mourn. We want to weep with those who weep. We want to laugh with those who laugh. We want to bear one another's burdens. We want to love one another, not just in word, but in deeds. We want to be a community where couples don't just spend time with other couples, where families don't close themselves off to others, where those who aren't married aren't forced off into sort of singles groups and singles ministries. And if you're sitting there going, yeah, that'd be good. Yeah, my church should get like that. Know that it starts actually in your own heart, doesn't it? To make that possible. You know that really tacky thing when you point the finger at others? There's the three fingers pointing back at you. Hey, it's tacky, but I get to use it every 2 years. That's my rule. Okay. It does start in your heart and it does start in mine. The challenge here is for us together, each person sitting here, if you call yourself a follower of Jesus, to help create that relationally rich community that will be God's blessing to all his people, single and married alike. So that's trying to address the relational, our relational longings. What about our sexual longings? Go back to Paul in 1 Corinthians 7. The issue, remember, with sexual longings is not the having of sexual longings. They're good. The issue is self-control. We're not to deny our sexual urges. We're not to repress good sexual urges. We're to learn how to control sexual urges and longings in Christian holiness. And may I say, just as a word to you from a bit of the way down the track. Okay, a fair way down the track. Who here, by the way, was born in... was not born in December 1990? Who here was not born? Oh, sorry. I know it's late. Who was not born? You were not yet born. Oh. Who was not yet born in December 1990? Hands straight up. You know what's freaking me out right now? Is that I was at Club Veg listening to the talks on sex, love and marriage. So I'm a fair way down the track. In December 1990, that's when I was. So I'm a fair way down the track. And so may I just offer this piece of insight. Controlling your sexual urges and longings. I don't mean repressing them. I don't mean denying them. I don't mean get rid of them. I mean controlling what you do with them is not just an issue or a challenge for those who aren't married. It's an important challenge in marriage too. See, marriage is not sex on tap, despite what you think. Oh, see, I know I touched something real there. See, I finally got to it, didn't I? Husbands and wives, yes, they are free to serve their partner with their body, to bless them by giving of themselves in that appropriate way. But let's just be real. Sometimes it's not possible. Sometimes it's complicated. And sometimes it's just not forthcoming. And self-control is vitally important. There are periods in your marriage where you may not have sex for months and months and months and months and months and months. So sexual control, like control of sexual urges and longings, is really important. In fact, you're learning it now, and that will serve you better then. But you say, well, I'm not married, or I'm never going to be able to get married for whatever reason, so I don't even have the possibility ever of sexual release. What options do I have then in holiness for my sexual urges? Well, I'll say again, sexual desire is not sin. It's a good created desire. The desire to be physical, to be sexual, to be intimate with somebody is a good desire. Don't turn that desire into a sin in your mind. It's not. It's not a sin to have those urges, those longings, those desires. The key is what to do with the desire. So if I can misuse the words of Paul for a moment, in your desire, do not sin. In your desire, do not sin. In particular, you have to flee porneia, all sexual immorality, which comes out of sexual desire. It can be one way that sexual desire gets itself expressed is in sexual immorality, in porneia. So you have to flee porneia and you need to flee lust. That's what you need to do. In your desire, do not sin. So practically, you say, well, what can I do as a single person? Someone who's not married, what can I do? Well, God gives you many helps. First set of helps are prayer, the Word of God, and the people of God. Prayer, the Word of God, and people of God. Now, I'm saying every time you feel sexual desire, you have to bow to the knee in prayer. We see people praying all over the place, all the time. But I'm just saying you need to pray about it, bring these things to God in prayer. You need to keep going back to His Word, because Satan always tries to distract us and tell us, no, it's okay, really. Just it's okay, you've got the urges, just flick on the internet, look at the porn, you know, lust away, it's all good. You know, that'll give you the real, you'll feel better afterwards, he says. You need to keep coming back to the Word, keep hearing what God has to say about these things. But you need the support of the people of God, I think, as well. That is God's great blessing for you, to help you to live a holy life. But I think there's some other practical things you can do too. Frankly, when the sexual urges come strong, distraction works really, really well. Distraction can be good. And I think masturbation can be a help. You just need to make sure that you are fleeing porneia, sexual immorality, and you are fleeing lust. The third thing I'd add, so I've talked about sort of relational longings of being single, I've talked about the sexual longings. The third thing and the final thing I want to say on this, I think, is contentment is important. And contentment is one of those things, like most fruits of the Spirit, in fact, probably all fruits of the Spirit, we just want to pray for it and pray that God hit us with it so that suddenly I'm content. I just want to be patient. I just want to be self-controlled. And so, God, I'm ready. Hit me. Well, I don't know why you're not doing it, but, gee, it's frustrating, and I just wish you'd hurry up and blah, 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 blah. But actually, no, it's something you need to work at. God empowers you by His Spirit to work at this. And so you need to... We all need to, me included here in this area, we need to learn contentment. Practice it. strive after it, pray for it, work at it with the help of the people of God and the Word of God and empowered by the Spirit of God. Plus, I think you need, part of the secret of contentment is actually entrusting yourself to God, to His goodness, to His purposes, to His provision for you. Not saying that trusting you, that's all right, God will bring the right I'm just saying trust into His provision to you today, to enable you to live holy today. And finally here, I'd say, use the gift of being single the same way you to use the gift of being married. Use the gift to serve God. Use that gift to serve Him and glorify Him in all things. See, there's always a problem when we start thinking, if I come back to where I started this sort of riff, where we think, singleness is sort of second rate, or singleness is like, it's just like this waiting phase. I'm just sort of marking time. I'm just sort of waiting for the bus of marriage to come along. That's really, really unhelpful thinking. That you are who you are right now, that you are in the state you're in, is God's gift to you. And He wants you to be a good steward of it. He wants you to glorify Him in it, and He wants you to use it to further His purposes and glory in the world. It's His gift to you. Don't despise it. Okay. Well, we started with 7 different types of singleness, and so I better just finish with 1 or 2 sentences for each one. The words of advice, living as Christ and the different kinds of singleness, in the light of all the things I've just said. What about the too young anyway kind? I'm not mature enough to get married. I'm not ready to make that sort of promise. Great. That's fine. Get on and live for Jesus. Get on and live for Jesus. Don't worry about it. What about the second kind? I'd prefer other things first. That's fine. No problem there. No moral judgment on that. Paul's very clear. It's fine to get married. It's fine to not. Know the costs. That is, know what you're foregoing. Know the opportunity cost in economic sort of terms. That is, you're saying, yep, I'm going to pursue these things first, and if marriage comes along later, great, but I want to, that's fine. That's great. Go for it. Godspeed. Do it, as in everything, to the glory of God. Thirdly, waiting for the right person kind. Now, it's good to be discerning. It's good to be careful. It's good to be a bit choosy, providing you're choosing over the right sort of things. Just beware the things we talked about last night. Beware idealism. And beware excuses that protect yourself because of fear of hurt or involvement or exposure. You know, you're sort of just a bit scared. So you just say, oh, just wait. Just no, no, no. No one's quite good enough. It's not actually that they're not good enough. It's actually that you're just worried about it being involved. So just watch for that. What about I'd like to, but it hasn't happened kind? This is the reality of disappointment and frustration and sadness. And I want to say, as a community, we need to be helping everybody who's single and married experience that sort of rich relational experience, that sort of satisfying relationships. And if this is you, or it ends up being you down the track a bit, I would say, well, we want to help one another work at contentment and trust. I think it's contentment and trust. What about the I cannot kind? And here we need to work together on this, because we have to make sure that as a church we don't exclude the unmarried, for whatever reason, from experiencing rich relationships within the community of God. We need to support them. What about the I have chosen it kind? Well, if that's you, I mean, it might be you. That's a fairly big call to make pretty early on, frankly. So I'd be a little bit, right, okay. But at this point I'd say, well, if you make that call, then just go for it. Get on with the possibilities that it opens up for you. Go for it. And what about the I'm back being unmarried again kind? It's really hard for those people. the death of a spouse or the desertion of a spouse or being divorced. And one thing I just think is worth saying, I often hear a lot of condemnation of people who start relationships again after, say, their spouse has died. People go, as though there's some sort of moral thing that you're meant to wait X number of years or months or whatever before you, like, just don't be so judgmental. Don't condemn them when they start new relationships. Yeah. Okay, I've come to an end. Would you like me to pray? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray with great thanks for all that you have given us in the Lord Jesus and the way that you have worked in our lives and brought us to this particular point here at Club Veg tonight. We thank you for the gifts you give us, and we thank you for the gift of being single and for the gift of being married. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to be good stewards of that gift. We do earnestly want to please you in all things, and we earnestly, Father, want to see your glory spread throughout all your world. And we want to be your instruments in this. And we want to trust you. We want to find our contentment in you. We want to be a blessing to others. So in all these things, Father, we pray that you might fulfill our good desires, that we might trust you more, love one another more deeply, and hope more firmly in all that you have promised for that great future day when we will see our Lord Jesus face to face. And we pray, Father, that you would speed that day's coming and you would help us to walk in holiness with you until then. Amen.